Well, hello, Facebook Live viewers. If you're just joining us, we're just about to get started with our Theology on Tap event for tonight. It's our virtual open Q&A, stump the panel of our own leadership team. And yeah, we might as well just go ahead and get started. I am Sarah Stone. I'll be your host for the evening. If you've never come to a Theology on Tap event before, this is what we do. We send in questions. You guys send in questions. You can put them in the comments section on Facebook, or you can text the number that is on the screen. And we will lob them up to our panel of experts. We have one more expert joining us in just a minute, and we'll do our best. Oh, I'm realizing that person might be waiting for us. Let's see. We'll do our best to answer them. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and just introduce our panelists for the night. These are our leadership team plus one special guest that's checking us out. I'm going to have you guys all tell your name, kind of what church you're with or what you do, why you're, how you're associated with Theology on Tap. And then our silly question for tonight is, if you were not a pastor or a professor or whatever the thing is that you do now, like another life, if we, you know, actually believed in reincarnation and you got another life, what would you be? What would you do? So why don't we start with, we'll start with Brune. Brune, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Yep. My name is Brune Stacy, and I have been a part of TOT since its incipient form many, many years ago now. I am the campus minister at Rice University for a ministry called Reformed University Fellowship that is out of the Presbyterian Church in America. If I did another job, I would be still as short and unathletic as I am now, but I would be that basketball coach of some iteration screaming at players.
Basketball coach. That's interesting. Yeah. I would think most people would be like, I'd be a basketball player.
I'm still realistic with my limitations, but you know, in reincarnation.
Yes. All right. Awesome. Let's hit up Evan number one. I'm waiting for Evan number two to join. Evan McClanahan, tell us a little bit about you.
Evan number one is the pastor at First Lutheran in Houston and flhouston.org. There you go. That's, you can find out everything you ever wanted to know. Or you can Google me. And you would, if you Google my name, you'll find out that I have a Dulcimer album out there. I shouldn't, but it's a long story. But you know, I did get a degree in music. So I guess in an alternate world, I would be like a classical guitar teacher or something.
You guys with the teaching, why don't you want to be famous?
No. Like, so I'd really like to drive a city bus. I think that would be, other than dealing with the rowdy public, I look at those buses and I hear them and I'm like, I'd like to drive one of those. That'd be fun.
Okay. Seriously.
Maybe
I actually believe you because you're weird. So, yeah. Cool. So tonight we also have a guest joining us, Patrick Hall. So Patrick, maybe give us a little bit more of a bio than everybody else if you want to, and then answer our silly question. Patrick's going to try his hand joining the TOT gang tonight.
Yeah, I'm Patrick Hall. I am the rector, which is Episcopal speak for pastor, at Epiphany Episcopal Church, which is over in Southwest Houston. And before that, I was the Episcopal chaplain to Rice University for like 7 years.
That's like Brune's like counterpart, right? Like you guys go to war and stuff.
I left in 2019, and someone else was in charge of RUF. I think Juan Carlos.
Yeah,
that's right. Who was just on our podcast? It's coming out at the end of this month.
I loved him. He was a good guy. And then the person before that, Billy, Billy Crane was like a mentor for me when I got started in campus ministry. So
that's amazing. That's amazing.
Anyway, that's who I am. What's the silly question again? What would I do if I wasn't a pastor?
Yeah, in another life. You're not a pastor. You're a what? Apparently bus driver and basketball coach are like the highest aspirations of the rest of the gang.
I mean, assuming that I had the same basic set of not particularly marketable skills, I think I'd probably be a lawyer, right? I mean,
arguing for a living.
I mean, that would be what all of us would be if we were being honest.
Yeah. We call it apologetics in our world, right? Awesome. Well, I'm really glad that you're here tonight and I can't wait to hear some of your responses to these questions. So, Evan Frisk, welcome back. He's 50 years ago, 70 years ago.
I'm still black and white. Sorry guys.
But Evan, the question on the table is tell us your name, how you're connected to Theology on Tap, and in another lifetime, what would you be if you were not a pastor or professor or whatever? You'd be a what?
So I'm Evan Frisk. I'm one of the resident philosophers that hang around here. I teach at Houston Community College in particular. If I wasn't a professor, like, can I pick pastor? Like, is that an option?
Yeah, so, because you're not currently a pastor, okay. So you can, yes.
Okay, so I had wanted to be a youth pastor when I was younger and discovered philosophy, and it was my dark route away from being a youth pastor.
Except I feel like if you were a pastor, all your sermons would be mean and fire and brimstone-y, because that's like the thing you love, right?
Those are the best sermons. What are you talking about?
He hates it when I preach the gospel.
Indeed. All right, Meredith, close us out.
Hey, I'm Meredith Mills. I'm pastor of Westminster and something creator of Gastro Church. And if I were not a pastor, I kind of have like a real answer and then like a fantasy answer. So like, if like realistically, I'd probably be a lawyer. Like, I literally told my parents I was going to seminary by telling them, so I decided not to go to law school. And but my fun answer is some combination of bartender and yoga teacher.
Yeah.
Yoga teacher, because I feel like if I got paid to work out, I would do it. So that's, and I like it, but like, if I got paid to like it, I would like it more. And bartender, just cause like, okay, y'all, look at this. This is a kumquat gin. Elderflower. It's so much fun.
Yeah.
This is my pandemic hobby.
I'm already envisioning your place of work as something like, you know, the subtitle is like, loosen the joints, loosen the lips. Or
if I said that was
what were you gonna say?
If I said that was an $18 drink, would I be underselling it?
I mean, I didn't pay $18 for this because I make it at home, but like, it's so much fun. It's like, I'm going to teach yoga and make cocktails and somehow get paid for it. That's my,
I love that. Love that journey for you. Okay. And I'm Sarah Stone. I was one of the people that helped found Theology on Tap, and I work with young adults out at MDPC on the West Side. And, I do a lot of work with, engaging what I call fringies, which are people that are, atheists, agnostics, skeptics, people that think that what we're doing tonight is a little crazy sauce. So I hope some of them are joining us tonight. But here's how this is going to work. We have a few ground rules before we start launching into our questions. And the ground rules go something like this. We are going to seek truth and show grace. Sounds easy, right? We are going to prioritize people over positions, meaning we will disagree about some stuff. That's one of the kind of core pieces of Theology on Tap, is that we'd like to show you that Christians can actually charitably disagree and, you know, leave at the end of the night and go share a beer together, even though we disagree about baptism or end times or whatever it is. And lastly, we want to show humility in our conviction and listen as much as we speak. So that's kind of like our promise to each other and to you as you listen. And so here we go. We've got some questions that already came in earlier from Facebook or people texting in ahead of time. And then I'm going to be watching for questions from you guys live. So first question I want to throw out to you guys is, says, I feel like I'm seeing so many Christians deconverting or walking away from faith or redefining faith in a way that's not even Christian anymore. Why do you think this is happening so much? I'm going to read it one more time. The question is, I feel like I'm seeing so many Christians deconverting or walking away from faith or redefining faith in a way that's not even Christian anymore. Why do you think this is happening so much? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
I've got an answer for it. It's not that it's happening more, it's that social media exists. So I think there has always been a trajectory of people examining, going through changes. And there's always been this leave and come back or change. I mean, that's always happened. It is now broadcast over social media in a way it wasn't before. And so I don't think sociologically, like, we could say necessarily it's happening at a greater level. I think it's because it's become a thing, people now name what they're doing because they're like, oh, I'm deconstructing my faith, because there's a name for it.
Making it a little bit more trendy though?
I just think it's always happened.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm thinking back to college. I'm thinking back to my parents' college. I'm thinking back to, I think we all think that we're the first generation to have faith crises, and I think that's a myth. That's all.
Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts on that, or we all agree with Meredith?
I think also people view their faith through a much more individualistic lens than even people did when the Reformation sort of made that even possible to think about. I think we've lost some of the sense of faith as a corporate activity. And so as a result, people are constantly asking themselves, do I still have a taste for this? Mm-hmm. And if I don't have a taste for this, how can I cobble together something for which I do have a taste? Which is a very strange way of thinking about faith, that is sort of our inheritance as postmodern. So I think that's part of the mix too, is that there's this constant quest for what's the most authentic version of my religious preference, which is just not a question people would have like been asking up until pretty recently. So that would be my answer as well.
Yeah, that's interesting. And then it seems like when people start that deconstruction and reconstruction process, they can also, instead of just going to the corporate body of worshipers that maybe they would have 100 years ago or whatever, they're going to go to influencers on Instagram or wherever. And then you're going to be fed more of kind of what Meredith was talking about. Anybody else want to weigh in on the deconversion stuff? Or maybe has there been anybody that you've been particularly surprised by that's come out and said, I no longer believe?
I think Evan Frisk might be able to help more here than me. I think I tried to read Charles Taylor's A Secular Age with some friends last summer. It's like 800 pages. I think I made it 2/3 of the way through and just
hit my head. Such a long book. I applaud you. It's incredible.
It's so good. And I mean, one of the premises is that for much of what we would call recent modern history, the assumption was that there was a plausibility structure of the supernatural that just kind of made sense. And the minority position would have been come up with some kind of, created postmodern self-generated identity. And yet now we seem to have completely flip-flopped, and that position, which was historically true and trustworthy and reliable for almost a couple millennia, has now been flipped. And now the burden of proof is on those that held that position. So I think I agree with Meredith, but I do think there are some influences that have fed into the implausibility of belief that were not true 500 years ago. And I do think when you add social media and you add the ubiquity of how I'm being perceived, the teen insecurity, suicide risk, all those things that are spiking in the loneliness kind of pandemic. But to Patrick's point, that now if you're trying to put all this weight in an individualistic identity that cannot bear the weight of that, it does make more sense that to me, more people would be walking and stepping away in some ways.
So we had a pressing question come in that says, Evan, why do you have the gray filter on? And it's a great question, truly.
I don't know how to turn it off. I have restarted my computer and tried to reset the camera. I only got the camera working on my laptop today. I'm so sorry. I don't know how to get that moving.
But he's great at philosophy, folks. So we'll just keep him in his lane and we'll look at him like, yeah.
Hashtag boomer. Like, I don't know.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to move us on to another question. I think those are great. Great start to the evening. This question says, what about the small sins like speeding, smoking, or cursing? You guys can debate whether you think those are small sins, if they're sins at all. If I continue doing them, is that considered living in sin? One more time. What about the small sins, small as in quotes, like speeding, smoking, or cursing? If I continue doing them, is that considered living in sin? Particularly interested in the speeding part of that question. So I'm putting it in the chat box for y'all.
Getting up in the morning is living in sin. So,
oh, snap. Kind of with that reform theology. Okay.
But I would definitely
let us off the hook then, Evan.
No, I would definitely encourage people not to do any of those things. Speeding is relative, but
to smoking, the sign that tells you what the speed limit is.
Smoking is expensive, you know, $6-7 a pack. Dude, give your tithe to the church, save your lungs. You have money to be smoking cigarettes, your priorities are all off. But and no, there's actually something to be said, I think, too, for cursing, for sure. I think that, you know, it's something that has become so prevalent, but it does come from a place that is not our best, and we shouldn't be a part of the coarsening of culture. We should be a part of the beautifying of culture, the uplifting of culture, and every dirty word that comes out of our mouth is degrading. It degrades the world a little bit. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think we should fight against those things for sure.
I'd be curious whoever answers next. I do think there's maybe some benefit to saying, are these all three sins and why do we think so? And then of course, if we continue doing them, because I think the people that are doing these sins, if they are sins, it's a continue situation, right? Like you usually don't curse once, you don't speed once, you don't smoke once. I mean, maybe you do, but yeah. So who wants to take it next?
I mean, I can go next. So I would argue on the sinfulness of some of these, but I think the broader question misunderstands the nature of sin. How much arsenic can I take before it kills me, right? So spiritually, if we're thinking about, I use food as a metaphor for everything. So spiritually, if we're thinking about what we put into our bodies, what we do, there are things that are like junk food, which are kind of things like activities that are not good for us, but they're not sinful. And then there's poison, and sin is poison. And fundamentally what you're doing is if you're saying, how much of this can I get without killing myself, is you are developing a taste for that which kills you instead of that which gives you life.
That's good.
That is antithetical to what Christ is trying to do through sanctification, right? Christ is trying to correct our desires, remake us so that we want life instead of wanting death, because we all are born with disordered desires and we naturally want things that harm us and harm the world. And so the more we dig in our heels on that process, the more we're digging in our heels against the will of God for our sanctification. So that's not to say I don't believe you're going to like accidentally go to hell. I don't believe God's going
to
like
accidentally go to hell.
Right. I mean, you listen to some people and it's like, they think there's a trap door that's going to fall out and they're going to go to hell, but they're going to be almost digging in their heels against God and the gospel and the work of God. Thinking about how much sin can I get before it's too much. But having said that, I think
pay Meredith so much money. Well,
but I think everyone has to like, in their own conscience, like I think we can debate what is sin, but once you agree on what is sin, there's no question about how to approach that.
It's good. It's really good. And also Meredith gets extra points for Gastro Church every time she uses like a what you put in your mouth analogy. So we're good there. Any other, I'm curious if you all think those are on the same plane.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think for me, you know, this is one of those like old man, new man conversations in that we are caught in this experience of life where we are being regenerated, but at the same time, we have to live with the corpse of who we are not and yet still are. And so I think the bottom line is everybody gets dragged into resurrection kicking and screaming. As long as we are this side of our earthly death, we are going to find these aspects of our sinful cravings just constantly dogging our heels. I think what I would say about them is that we should name those impulses for I love Evan's word for the sort of non-beautifying aspects of our personality, of our being that they are, while at the same time understand that the process of sanctification is non-linear and moves in very small increments and sometimes looks like going backwards, right? And so I think there is this sort of constant need for more grace in those instances. as we reckon with ourselves. In terms of your question about whether they're sinful, I don't know. I mean, if you're going five, I think everybody goes 10 miles over the speed limit. I think just the real speed limit is 10 miles higher than the posted one. I think cursing for me, like unless you're actually cursing in the sense of diminishing another human being with your words, dismembering them with your words, you know, I don't know that cursing is just a bunch of words. I think it's the intent behind the language that you use. Smoking, I don't know. I mean, I'm not convinced that that there's a direct line between smoking and sinning necessarily. I'm ambivalent on that one.
Hmm. Yeah, I've been, a question came up at another event that I run called Around the Pitcher, where we do something similar to what we're doing tonight, except everybody participates. The question came up about cursing. And so we looked at the Bible verse that talks, it doesn't just say kind of this idea of whatever is pure, whatever is noble, but it says the verse that we were looking at, I think it's in Corinthians, I think, not to use any obscenities or coarse language. And of course, obscenities, you know, that matches with whatever the culture of the day says is an obscenity. Yeah, I don't know. I might push back on that a little bit. I don't think it's just the intent behind it. I think if you say with the purest of heart, a word that in our society is one of the bad ones, I don't think God likes that either.
And James talks about, in James 3, talks about taming the tongue. Now that could, you know, I don't know if there's a reference to cursing per se, but it could be about gossip and it could be about any number of things, of course, but yeah. No, I'm not saying they're all equal.
Yeah.
I mean, I think if you own some cars, late 70s British sports cars, it would be a sin not to speed.
Oh my goodness. Y'all yeah. should know that Evan owns one of those.
So it's a relative thing. We're all relativists here. So
we're all relativists here. You heard it on Theology on Tap. I don't know about that, yeah. But a question came in for Evan McClanahan that says, why with a name like McClanahan, are you the Lutheran and not a Presbyterian like you really should be?
Brune, did you ask that? Brune, that is some serious subtweeting going on.
My hands are clean.
Well, it came from a number I don't know, so it wasn't Brune.
Our back door neighbor were the Schultzes. They were good Germans, and she was the organist of a Lutheran church, and my mother was a music teacher, and they needed a choir director. So we were Methodists until that fateful day when my mother began to teach music or conduct a choir at a Lutheran church, and we just stayed on. So yeah.
And it all went downhill from there.
That's right.
Yeah.
There it is. We should have said our denominations at the beginning, because we have a question in here, I think, about denominations, but... yeah, Meredith is Methodist. Evan and Evan are both Lutheran. That's nice and easy. The name matches. Brune and I are Presbys, although I'm kind of secretly a Reformed Baptist at heart. And Patrick is Episcopal. I think I got that all right.
Not very secret now.
What's that?
It's not very secret now. You just told everybody.
And
you
everyone knows anyway. The world. Everyone, yeah. Okay. But don't tell my church of employment. I'm kidding. They know. okay. We're going to move on to another question, but you know, if the spirit strikes and you want to come back to that, feel free. But this question just came in on text. The person says, many people today speak of their constitutional rights as, quote, God-given, e.g. the right to bear arms, to assemble, etc. Are those specifically spelled out in the Bible, implied, or not really God-given? So again, the question is about constitutional rights. People talk about them being God-given, like the right to bear arms, to assemble, etc. Are they specifically spelled out in the Bible, or are they implied, or maybe they're not really God-given? And y'all didn't have this one ahead of time, so this is the fast thinking section of our evening.
I don't think the Enlightenment is inspired. So I think that a lot of the political thoughts of the 1700s were more inspired by a rejection of philosophical scholasticism. I'm generally not a fan of the language in particular. So it's not like I don't think we have a right to bear arms, or we don't have a right to free speech, but the term rights like isn't a Christian term and hasn't been for the large majority of Christian history. That's just not the language that we really speak in historically. But would those things be implied? I would think generally speaking, sure, like they're implied. But I don't think they're nearly as absolute as a lot of people like to paint them. I mean, God himself has muted people in scripture. God doesn't necessarily allow you to always bear arms. These kinds of things seem to be based on some other premise, some other foundation. But to make it really easy and palatable and make it work well for legal reasons, having clear-cut rights and obligations seems real simple, and it drives home a lot of the easy legal points and clears a lot of the clutter, I think. So I like them, but I don't know how perfect they are and how they're spelled out.
So do you think that some people would say, I mean, it's kind of in the Declaration of Independence that, you know, we have these inalienable rights because we are created by God, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. You don't think that there's some kind of follow through, those others follow from that, and that because of our being made by God in his image, we have certain rights, and that's how they manifest or would manifest?
I'm not sure that so it's Jefferson that wrote that, and then John Locke was a lot of the inspiration. And I'm not sure that either of them have the same idea of what it means to be in the image of God that we would either.
Okay.
I think that they largely think that's an entirely intellectual endeavor. That's because we have a rational faculty, and they lose anything else that you would imagine within that. In most cases, in that in particular, I firmly agree that it would life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, or in Locke's version, protection of property, seem to work really well and are definitely, I would think, implied in other kinds of mandates. But I would also think that those are in order, and that the life is going to reign supreme over the others. And I don't know if that's how it actually fleshes out in Enlightenment era philosophy.
All right. So what about the rest of you?
I think there's you have to understand some distinctions. Like, from God's point of view, we don't have a right to life, right? God could take our life at any moment. And Jesus says to take up your cross and follow him, and we all know what that means. So there, it's like, do we have a right to life? Well, in some ways, no. But we do have dignity. We are made in the image of God. So I think that politically, you know, or civically, we would want to claim certain sort of absolute rights. That's how we, fight against things like, you know, evils like murder or slavery or, you know, rape or something like that. Because we, you know, as human beings made in God's image, we have a right not to be desecrated. We have a right not to be, violated or shamed or murdered or something to that effect. Now, there is a biblical account of, you know, in Exodus, I think it's 22, and it might not even be Exodus, but anyway, you know, someone is breaking into your home, you do have a right to use force, and that would be a common biblical argument. I don't know about right to bear arms per se, but, you know, self-defense or something like that. But I think it's a matter, you wouldn't build a case just by taking a few verses. You would build a case based on your anthropology. You would basically say, well, what is a human being? Why does a human being have values? Why would a human being have certain rights in a civic realm, et cetera? You build a case that way. And in a sense, in the civic realm, those are inalienable rights because of our nature, because of who we are.
Anybody else want to weigh in, or have we exhausted?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think I'm in agreement with a lot of what's said. I think part of the tension that you're hearing is that the New Testament specifically was not written with the idea that Christians would ever be in charge, right? The New Testament's written to like a minority living under an oppressive rule. And so there's not so much in the New Testament instructions for how to run a society. And so part of the conflict that you hear between the New Testament and when we talk about these rights is that when we're thinking about how to run a government, we're thinking about how to constrict human fallibility, right? How do you constrict fallen humans who have a tendency to screw each other over, because we do? How do we place in protections for that? Which is just not a question that we see answered in the New Testament. I think it's touched a little bit on the old. And I think you can draw some of these principles out of the old. But that's part of the difficulty of answering this question. And so I think I would lean on the side of like, this is not specifically spelled out in the Bible. It takes a few steps to make that argument. And maybe the argument's sound, but it's definitely not a one-to-one equivalent.
Yeah. So somebody on Facebook said, we do not have the right to directly harm or infringe on the free choices of others because we are not God. Just thought I'd throw that in the mix. It's one of our TOT friends.
I think the other thing for me, you know, in medieval literature, rights are often paired with duties. Mm-hmm. And rights are rarely spoken about universally. So the idea is that you have certain rights that are specific to your role. And you have duties also that are the sort of balance for those rights, right? And so you have rights and those rights exist so that you can do certain things. I think that the one of the problems with the way the Enlightenment thinks about unalienable rights is that it sort of lops off the duty part of the equation. And it actually opens the door to the kind of like really radical self-centeredness or narcissism that is really, I think, tearing apart society in the global north. So I think however we think about rights, I think it's important for us to advocate for the idea that our rights carry with them certain obligations to the body politic, right? That we are obligated to each other, and it's in our shared obligations, our shared yoking, that actually the meaning of those rights emerges.
I think that's exactly right. The only thing I would say is that duties is a product of culture. I think that, and so it would have to be assumed in the culture. It would have to be, you know, the yeast and the leaven, you know, the leaven and the dough or whatever. It would have to be just baked in that people assumed duties. If you have to teach duties, it's probably too late. And I think that's our problem, is that we all assume we have rights. We have the right not to be offended. We have the right for you to call me whatever name I want to be called or pronoun I want to be called. And if you offend me or hurt my feelings and I'm offended, then I can use that as a hedge against you. Sorry, I just made it political. But I'm just
what? Saying, Evan doing that?
Yeah, we all have rights, but you're right. You're exactly right. I don't know that a constitutional document, for example, that sort of, you know, protects rights can't also teach those duties. It's got to be baked into the culture. And so I think if and when Christian influence wanes, which I think it has, then you're right. I think we have an incredible imbalance of very entitled people who don't own their responsibility.
Yeah, when you even hear the term God-given rights, don't you kind of hear it in the voice of the angry person that's caught on camera, like, my God-given rights, like, okay, settle down. Maybe they are, maybe they're not, but that tone kind of makes you think about the I'm owed this, you know.
And there are snowflakes on the right and the left, right? Like who are equally despondent when their rights are, you know, abused.
Yeah.
So I want to say the coolest thing to me about what Evan just said, which is that I think it's true, which is that the Enlightenment assumes that it exists within the sort of cavernous hulk of Christendom. And so there are things that the Constitution assumes you already know because you grew up on the Bible and because you grew up in Christian culture. And so one of the problems we have is that as that invisible superstructure of Christendom falls away, we're finding that Enlightenment values in and of themselves are not enough to maintain a coherent society, which I think is the point Evan was just making, which I really agree with.
Glad to see you all getting along, but we need to have some strife up in here. So I'm going to ask another question. Maybe it'll get that going.
I just brought up pronouns. So
you did bring up pronouns. I appreciate, thank you for that, for adding some spice. Okay. This question is a little bit long, so I'm just going to read it once. I normally read them twice, so y'all are going to have to listen very carefully. It says, a Christian author I read recently defines words like repentance as, quote, fancy religious words. She also opines that repentance is the magical moment where a sliver of light finds its way into a place of darkness in my heart, and I'm able to see clearly how my jerkiness is keeping me from peace and joy in a specific area of my life. That's the end of the quote. While it's certainly true that repentance does produce peace and joy, does this definition deter us from an appropriate understanding of repentance? And I happen to know that this person that's being quoted is a kind of an Instagram influencer as well as an author. We disagree about some other things, but what do you guys think about that sort of definition of repentance? Is it sugarcoating repentance? Maybe we can talk about what repentance really means. So what do you guys think? I'm sorry. I saw a funny comment come in that I'm not going to share out loud. You'll have to come listen to the podcast to hear like extra.
As a definition, I don't think it's sufficient. I don't think what she's trying to do is define. I think she's trying to describe in a way that people will understand. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Everyone finds a way of understanding extraordinary terms in a way that, I mean, honestly, if I were, I realize every Ash Wednesday that I still don't fully understand repentance, right? Mm-hmm. I still don't fully understand forgiveness. Like I use these terms, I preach on them, I can give lectures on them, but as far as like what this looks like in my life, that's going to be a lifelong struggle. And so I don't have any judgment for people finding some way to describe that might help people understand it better.
Certainly somebody else has thoughts on repentance and sort of redefining it. It's not just a fancy religious word. I mean, it's a biblical word. So
okay. I'll take the other side. I have so many problems with this. First off, it seems to like get closer to a kind of Gnosticism of where repentance is this kind of like inner light that eventually I will shine brightly with my own divine spark or something to that extent.
Can you explain just for people that don't know, what is Gnosticism in like a couple sentences?
So Gnosticism is a very, very, very early Christian heresy where they focused on the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. And they made a sharp line between them. Ultimately, you would be saved by knowledge, and in particular, special knowledge. So they turned salvation into a different kind of thing as well. But it often focused on these kind of spiritual rituals. And it almost seems to be turning this into a spiritual ritual in a way that I'm uncomfortable with. It also seems almost like repentance is for my own selfish good, which I don't think it is. I think repentance, it like you're not going to like it. that's not really what's going to happen in the process. So even as I also would agree with Meredith, it probably is descriptive. I'm not sure that you're going to like it until like resurrection. It's gonna be really annoying to hold yourself back from things that you want and even might find good, but are still at like clearly you're convinced that it's not being taught that way, that God would not approve, even if you do. And it's that kind of tension and struggle that I think should be highlighted instead.
Brian, do you have any thoughts about this?
Yeah, I think John Calvin would have thrown up at that designation. And I'm not saying that as an homage to him. I actually think it was Luther, right, Evan, that said God has willed that all of life is one of repentance. And he meant that as an encouragement, life is, there is an increase. So I think there's an aspect of what she is saying that is attuned to true repentance, that as you turn from sin and embrace and trust in Christ and die to self and embrace with that biblical language, there is joy and life and peace and the fruits of the Spirit that ensue. But I don't think that's exactly what she's describing. And so I think that's the tricky part, is that we're using these common terms and kind of assuming that the meanings are shared, but I'm not exactly sold that that's happening, you know? Mm-hmm.
This is the kind of writing style that's very popular. It's too clever by half. Yeah. It's like intentionally distressed furniture, right?
I love that stuff.
I know. I like it too.
To love it.
I like it too. But as writing, it's you know, because she's talking about a heady spiritual term, but she makes it earthy by talking about jerkiness, you know, which kind of reduces and makes silly the whole thing, which I think has already been said. So I don't know. That's why. Okay,
I've never read this book. I have no particular emotional connection to this author, but I feel the need to come to her defense at this point, because you guys are focusing on primarily the last part, keeping me from joy and peace in a specific area of my life, which I like. That even makes me throw up in my mouth a little bit. So like, I agree with you in that part, but let's look at the first part. What I like about what she's saying as a description, not as a definition, the magical moment where a sliver of light finds its way into my heart, what she's drawing out there is that repentance is fundamentally made possible by the grace of God and not something that we do of our own will, right? A sliver of light finds its way into my heart. That means God is reaching out, enabling us to repent, and my son has very strong opinions about this.
Apparently. Tell him to repent.
Recognize, yes. Yes, we have that sermon often in my household. We recognize for the first time that we are not who we put on a resume, right? We're not the people we crack ourselves up to be. And we recognize that we are, in fact, the enemy we despise. And it's that recognition that is enabled by the grace of God that so many people don't do. And I think that in some way does capture what repentance feels like when you do it. That's my only, that's what I would say in defense of that sentence.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts about repentance or this particular author's take on it?
Meredith has just rehabilitated this for me. My major gripe with this quote is that it lacks entirely any like reference to God or to Jesus. And so obviously I think Meredith is right. It's because it's sort of a phenomenological explanation, like a description of what it's like to go through repentance. But obviously I think the most important part about repentance is that it is a sort of cessation of war between us and God. And so I think that the restoration of relationship is the most important part of what repentance is, more important than how it makes us feel. And so that would be my gripe with this quote.
Can I give my definition? I hadn't thought of it that way till you said it. What, Evan?
Can I give my definition of repentance?
I would so love that. Yes.
Repentance is when you stop smoking and cursing.
Hey, don't forget. Oh, so we're not putting the driving fast one on there because you like
it. I said that was all relative. I said it would be a sin not to speed if you have a late 70s British.
Yes. It sounds like it's not relative, but that you've just changed the standard to yourself.
Why isn't there a thumbs down emoji on Zoom?
we used to hold up little cards. I forgot to bring mine with me.
I have mine somewhere.
Remember, like Paul Sloan had one that said "blammo" on it. Anyway,
so basically, for repentance, you just have to text Evan and ask if it's a sin.
That's right. That's right.
Basically, what I believe is that speeding is a fancy religious word.
Oh my god!
And it's
touché, sir.
It's meaningless. Yeah.
Okay. So the next question that I'm going to ask is about kind of a really sad and sensitive topic that's happening right now in at least in Christian news. So for those of you that don't know, the next question is about Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias is a quite famous Christian apologist, teacher, theologian. He's written a bunch of books. He's given a bunch of talks. He's beloved by many people and really instrumental in a lot of people's faith journeys. And he died not too long ago. And shortly after that, it came out that there was widespread sexual abuse and just a lot of messiness that came out of his life and using ministry funding to do some of it. And the RZIM organization has done like a complete investigation, and you can find that all of that information if you Google it. They've written it up for like full transparency. But that's what this next question is about. If you don't know that that's going on, I'm sad to be the one to burst your bubble about Ravi Zacharias. I've sadly been the one to tell various people that, and I'm like, don't blame me. Ravi's the one that did all the stuff, but it's very sad. So this next question is about that, and this is what the question says: can you all react to the Ravi Zacharias news? I'm reeling. He was such an instrumental part of my own faith journey. And to hear all the awful things he did, I'm not sure how to deal with it. Do you think he's with God now? Should people still read his books? How can I hold on to his good teachings and also be disgusted by his behavior? The whole thing is just so sad. So what do you guys think? I assume that all of you knew what was happening with Ravi. Okay.
Well, not at the time.
No, not at the time. Nobody knew at the time. Well, some people knew.
Yeah, I'll just say two things quickly.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I'll be real quick. One thing that people have said is that
he got
really philosophical. He was very philosophical in his defense. And I think that there are issues with that when you're a public Christian. You know, he didn't talk a lot about holiness issues and things like that. And that might be a sign. I'm also not aware of one of the critiques people have brought up is that he was not really an elder in a church. He didn't seem to be under elders. He was kind of a freewheeling apologist, and that's not an office in the church. And so that kind of being under the authority of other people and in close fellowship of other elders seems to be missing from Christian celebrities in general.
Yeah, I think it's just so tragic. And it's tragic in its like cyclical nature. That this is not the first time that we've heard these allegations of other celebrity leaders. I think one of the first Christianity Today articles that came out in maybe 6 months ago, the interesting thing for me, apart from the horror of the victims, which needs to be on its own in terms of Jesus' care for and siding with those who have been abused, and very harsh words. Like, I'm thinking of the ways in which Jesus talks about those that harm children deserve to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown in an ocean. Those are Jesus' words about harming innocent victims. Nevertheless, I think that the one of the pastoral takeaways that Evan alluded to too is that I think one of the guys that I think he owned a spa with in Atlanta, I think he confided that he didn't have a single friend in his life. Not a single person that knew him. And arguably you could say there was an element of self-deception there, right? Like you can deceive those that are closest to you. But nevertheless, I think that's the saddest part for me.
What about the rest of you guys?
I had a very long conversation about this with my husband's family. My husband's family grew up in, what they call it, a cult. They were not just fundamentalists, but in like a particular kind of cultish fundamentalist. And so they're all very used to every leader has a scandal somewhere. Mm-hmm. And I think two things. I think, first of all, not every major leader has a scandal. So Billy Graham, for example, there are a handful out there who you look at their backgrounds and they really are what they seem to be. The Christian celebrities do tend to have scandals because I think Christians were not meant to be celebrities for being Christian. I've wrestled with this a whole lot. Partly because I'm in vocational ministry and we all have ideas of what success looks like. And over again, and not only my personal devotional life, but in the scriptures, I find a pushback against anything the world calls successful. And I think from a God's perspective, it's a protection for us. Because if we do get world successful, where people really are looking up to us as the one person, the single soul personality, charismatic person who led me to faith, building an empire instead of participating in a kingdom, I think most of them fall, because I don't think Christians, I think we're supposed to be community members more than we're supposed to be out there in the spotlight by ourselves. And Robbie's only one. I mean, that's the thing. Robbie's only one. I think this happens pretty regularly to people who want to be in the spotlight by themselves. And so I would just say that I don't think celebrity is a kingdom role. And I think the more that we think of ourselves as celebrities, we'll find ourselves drawn away from the work that Jesus has for us. I don't know if that's helpful at all, but that was just, I was shaken by this story too. And that was just my thoughts on it.
No, they're really good thoughts. I want to let somebody else talk, but I also want at least one of you to maybe address the questions within the question about, do you think he's, I mean, I think a lot of people are asking this question. I know that our ultimate answer is something like, well, that's between him and the Lord. But the question about this ongoing sin without any seeming repentance, we don't know. But this question of, do you think he's with God now? Should people still read his books? Sort of like the unpacking of the practical response. I don't know if one of you wants to actually tackle that. I mean, we're not going to take bets on whether he's in heaven, but I think people are thinking about for themselves, like if I know somebody that's kind of doing similar things, or if I have gotten caught up in similar things, am I still a Christian?
So I mean, obviously I'm going to remain studiously agnostic about, about where he'll be sitting at the resurrection. But what I will say about his work is that, you know, it is so important, no matter what the scale of the person that you view as a teacher is, to learn how to take what is good and leave what is bad. I think that is a really crucial aspect of Christian discipleship, because all of us who are teachers bring our humanness to the table, sometimes in ways that are really catastrophic and sometimes in ways that are low-key catastrophic. So I think I would say if his books brought you into a closer understanding of who Jesus is and into a deeper relationship with him, then those words were not Robbie's, they were the Holy Spirit's. To be able to say that the Holy Spirit uses broken vessels to bring the kingdom into being. And so those words, those books, what they meant to you, all of that's real. And all of that can still be something that you celebrate, even as you grieve the brokenness of the vessel through whom the Lord touched you.
Somebody online said, his teachings, the ones that persevere, aren't his teachings. They're ideas taught and found in Scripture, revealed by the Holy Spirit. This is what you were saying, Patrick. Toss all of his books, all of his teachings. We're not followers of Ravi. We're followers of Jesus.
Well, so can I follow up with that? I know I've talked a lot. I'll shut up after this. But
no, we like it.
One thing, so there was a heresy in early Christian
Donatism.
Teaching, Donatism. That's exactly the thing is, they asked, does my priest have to be holy for the sacraments to be efficacious? And the answer was no, because it's God who does the work, not the priest. And I think that same principle comes to play here. Like, what, we still trust God. Even if Ravi has let us down, we still trust God, and God is trustworthy.
Can I throw some in there? I don't necessarily want to disagree with the person that made the comment online. And I think I agree with most of what you said there, Patrick, but I'm afraid too, that if we go too far and say, I take the truths that he spoke and don't allow character and integrity and elder oversight to be part of the equation, are we still then perpetuating the same celebrity industrial complex that we hate and say, you can talk all good things you want, but how you actually live this out doesn't matter. Because we can take the true things that you say, and I think all of us would say, that is not what counting the cost of following Jesus means. Again, imperfectly, in a reformed background, I am justified by faith alone. I'm not justified by the perfection of my works. I'm justified by the perfection of Jesus. But I do want to push back and say that there is no Gnostic dualism here that says I can take the true things and support a disembodied truth that isn't meant to actually be being walked out in integrity.
We heard a lot about that during election time. I'm not
for sure.
Not gonna go political, but it's sure. The same thing people were saying, right? Like, how much does character matter? Also, Evan Frisk, how happy are you that he said Gnostic dualism?
I'm so happy.
I figured.
It makes my heart smile.
Okay.
Also, I'll say this too. Ravi, this first broke with him sort of having one like online or whatever relationship with like one person. So she kind of came forward and, mm-hmm. you know, there was a settlement out of court and he said it was lies and extortion and
that. And we all believed him.
Well, I mean, a lot of people did, you know, because that sort of thing does happen. So, you know, it's kind of one thing. It was a one-off. But we know now from the report that they put out, I read every word of it, like that afternoon, basically, within a day at least, that he was denying this report, that he was saying, I've never done anything unfaithful with my wife. I mean, just lying up and down. That afternoon, he was seducing another young woman, you know. So, I mean, it looks really bad. It looks real. This is something that went on for years. This is something that took careful planning, hundreds of thousands of dollars. I mean, the man owned a spa, right? I mean, what a massage parlor. This was well planned, perhaps for decades. And so I've never listened to him. I've never bought any of his books, but I can't imagine ever reading another one of his books again and doing the hard work of mining for the truth. That seems, you know, in the old days, we beatified or whatever saints because we said, hey, these people really could do the hard thing. They could really carry their cross. They could really give all their wealth away. They could really feed hungry people. You know, they didn't screw it all up by owning massage parlors. Why would a Christian apologist own a massage parlor? I agree with everything that Patrick and Meredith said, like to the word, but you know, kind of the spirit of it is that, you know, I think your average Christian kind of wants to know, your average person wants to know if you can really live a faithful life, because it's really hard.
Yeah.
I mean, it's really hard.
Especially when you have a car from the, let me stop. Yeah.
Yeah, well, I didn't pay much for that car. Okay. I mean, if you're, I think that the scheming that went on, the extra phones, the trips overseas, the apartment in Thailand, the man was a master.
Well, and there's also a really insidious spiritual element to the, like praying with the women afterwards and manipulating them through the spiritual practice was particularly gross to me. Foibles. Like, no, he was masterminding this in such a gross. Anyway,
what were you saying? I know we'd all agree with that, but yeah. I think if I had my druthers, I'd rather read or listen to someone who doesn't have that in there. You know, I mean, we all would, I guess, but so.
Last thoughts?
I'm sorry. I did say I was never going to talk again.
But well, no one wants that anyway. We want you to talk.
I'm not charismatic, but I listened to the charismatics a whole lot. And there was a sermon I heard once that was entitled The Greater the Call, the Fiercer the Attack. And I do think that there is a bit, I mean, if we're going to get into spiritual warfare dimension, the more good you're doing, the more your temptations will come to haunt you. Mm-hmm. And I do think there's an element of that at play here. And I think I look at Ravi and what I see is a warning for all of us that the more good you do for God, it doesn't mean it's going to get easier. The more good you do for God, it might get harder and harder and harder. Because the more good you do for God, the more you are infringing upon the powers and principalities of this world. And so I'm angered by what Robbie did, but I also have a lot of sympathy for him in my heart. Because he's a sinner, and I pray he has been saved by grace, and that's up to Jesus. But I have a ton of sympathy for someone who's beset by their own temptations.
Yeah. There's also, I'll direct anybody that wants to, I mean, obviously you can read the whole report, but also Elisa Childers, who is a theologian and an author, and we've had her on the podcast. She's wonderful. She did like a little 7-minute video in response to Ravi before the full report came out. And it's just really good. It's basically like when your lifeboat springs a leak, and the lifeboat, of course, you realize that Ravi Zacharias or his books or his teachings were not ever your lifeboat, right? Jesus is. But anyway, just recommend that too if anybody wants to listen. I'm going to take us to another question. I actually know who sent this question in. I was a little confused by it. So I'm going to ask the question and then I'm going to tell you what the person told me as far as clarification. The question is, how often does the church violate the spirit of Proverbs 27:6, which I'll read in a second, under the concept of, quote, affirming or affirmation? So affirming and affirmation are the terms for churches and ministries that would say that homosexuality is not a sin. And I'll let you guys further define that. But Proverbs 27:6 says this: wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And when I clarified with this person, he said that it seems like that proverb is saying that, you know, a friend will tell you the truth, even though it hurts. Whereas an enemy will just sugarcoat things and tell you what you want to hear. Basically, is the church doing that when we are affirming? Are we actually being an enemy because we're giving sort of a sugarcoated version of what the Bible says about homosexuality? So just a light question for y'all. What do you think?
I mean, I think I agree with him that the idea here is that being held accountable is something that your friends will do for you. And if you're not being held accountable, you're being used, you're being manipulated in some sort of way. And that should be something we watch for. How often do we actually violate this? I mean, in one sense, we violate it constantly because we don't ever hold ourselves or others accountable enough. But at the other end of the spectrum, and I assume that we're going to keep this in the context of homosexuality. I mean, it's not like if we want to split the church into right and left categories, it's not like either of us are blameless in doing this. We like to pick which sins we want to hold people accountable to and which sins we're allowed to ignore. And it seems like it's just something that we would all need to focus on increasingly, in particular, especially given our last question about how we are really bad at keeping people accountable.
Seems like kind of an odd verse to pick out on that topic. Verse 5, by the way, is better is open rebuke than hidden love. Might say it a little bit easier. We're to speak the truth in love. And if we take it out of the homosexual realm, like Joel Osteen affirms people, right? I mean, he doesn't tell them the truth either. So, I mean, blanket affirmation is not the mission of the church. Truth-telling is the mission of the church. So, and that sin can come in the form of telling people they'll be rich, telling people it's okay to do homosexual acts, telling people adultery is okay, or, you know, whatever the case may be. So, yeah.
So the difference is going to come on what sin, right? So my friends who are Christian and homosexual, I don't even know what just happened over there. Sorry.
When you hear crying and then you hear a thump and no crying, I just want to make sure we have like...
Yeah, but they're alive.
Contact.
They're alive.
Okay.
My friends who are homosexual and Christian are well aware that they're sinners. They're well aware that they should be called on lots of things. The difference is their homosexuality one of the things on which they should be called? And so I think if affirming churches, I mean, that's a whole nother discussion we can kind of sideline, but if affirming churches are really saying everything you do is fine, then yeah, that's a problem because not everything you do is fine. But if affirming churches are saying, this is obviously a sin, but all of these other things that you're doing are sins and you need to go to God with them, then I think our fundamental disagreement is not on whether or not sin exists. It's on, is this a sin?
Yeah, oh, I thought you were going to keep going on that. Go ahead, Patrick.
Oh, sorry. I would say, you know, as an Episcopalian, and obviously our church is, I think under that definition, an affirming church. Not all Episcopal congregations are, but our denomination in general has made this a big priority for the Episcopal Church at large. I would say that one of the weirder aspects of how that works out is that you find the Episcopal Church really, really telling people hard truths relentlessly 24/7 on some issues, almost psychologically as a means of sort of like being not being accused of this particular problem. So, you know, in the Episcopal Church, there obviously we bless gay marriages. We have that's part of our practice. But then at the same time, you have this really almost fetishization of the role of prophet from the pulpit, which almost always means really strongly condemning racism, strongly condemning, whatever sort of capitalism or rampant materialism, I guess you might say. And so I don't know. I mean, I feel like every church is caught somehow or another in this sort of like tension between what you affirm and what you don't. I guess that's my thought on it.
Yeah, I think in that vein, I would want to make sure that I'm not being more unintentionally judgmental than Jesus, because he has harsh things to say, but most typically to those that are assuming those same harsh positions of the religious leaders and Pharisees. He rarely speaks harshly with those entrapped in particular sexual sin things. He's very gentle and lowly. But that does not also mean, therefore, like the woman caught in adultery when he says, go and sin no more. Jesus is not affirming the consequences of the interaction in which she was in. And yet she walked away from that conversation compelled and enamored, and unlike some of the Aaronic prophets that you're talking about, Patrick, compelled to follow and want more of being around Jesus. Mm-hmm. And to me, that is the trick. The people that want to say the enemies are multiplying clisses by not affirming are not drawing in graciously those that they're expelling. And to Patrick's point, those that feel expelled come up with their own ways of expelling others. So on both ends, you're losing beauty and grace, and you're shouting truth over at each other, and you're not holding the tension of John 1:14, that Jesus came full of grace and truth, not lacking in any measure. And Patrick's exactly right, that our churches fall into each of those categories, but to the degree that we desire to be biblical and faithful, we have to do both well.
Okay, I thought for sure this was gonna turn into a conversation about whether homosexuality is a sin. It did not, and that's okay, because we just got another question in. I'm gonna blob that up to y'all.
Is homosexuality a sin?
It's oddly enough, not that. No. I'm trying to give deference to the people that are sending them in live tonight, over and above the people that sent them ahead of time. This one says, what are good reasons to leave a local church? What are bad ones? Similarly, what is the main thing one should look for in a church? I used to joke that trying to find a church is kind of like dating. Like, you know, you're never going to find the perfect one, but you want to find the one that's perfect for you. But you have to decide which things you're willing to, like, which, like, few things you don't like, you're willing to put up with for the vast majority of things you do like. Okay, so again, the question is, what are good reasons to leave a local church? What are bad ones? Similarly, what is the main thing one should look for in a church? We already know Evan Frisk's answer to this. Someone telling you always wrong.
Church what? Ladies is the answer.
Church ladies?
Church ladies. They are the most wonderful thing in the world, and it entirely depends on what they give you for breakfast at church.
So you can feed your way into Evan Frisk's spiritual birth. Okay.
We have incredible church ladies at our church, and they insist on being called church ladies. So that's not
for real?
That's oh yeah, adorable. No, that's their term. They have adopted it. It's like their thing.
You should have led with that. Okay. Awesome. Okay, so church ladies, what else?
I think it's hard to say because it kind of depends on your priorities, right? Like, you know, I would say if, for example, homosexual acts are a sin, if your church is saying it's not, I think you should leave that church. If you think it's not a sin, then you would leave the church that says it is. So, I hate saying it depends all the time, but I think that ultimately you should stay or leave on doctrine. Ultimately, I mean, bad reasons to leave are, you know, the singer's out of tune, the organ's not a good instrument, I don't think the pastor gives good sermons every single week, or, you know, there's so many ways to answer that. But I think you look for faithfulness. And I would say too, you know, I think you look for kindness. I don't think that's a small thing. I think that churches that bicker, that are mean, that aren't welcoming, I actually think that does matter. I think it reflects something about the priorities of the church, the kind of gifts of the church, and the teaching that's gone on in the church for a while, you know. So I would say a cold church, you know, if I were like visiting or something, I think that says something about that church, but
while Evan is still going, this person just sent a follow-up and said, how much should you submit to the authority of your church then? I didn't see that as necessarily like a sequitur. Can you do a sequitur? Yeah. Even if you can do a non sequitur? I just made that up. Maybe you can. I don't know. Evan can tell me. I assume he speaks in Latin. So how much should you submit to the authority of your church then? I think maybe the person is referring to the, if you disagree with doctrine, but you've already said that you're submitted to the authority of the church. Maybe that's where that
I mean, I would be curious to know if the authority is also submitted to authority. For example, a Lutheran pastor submits to a bishop and really to our confessions. The Episcopals would think, Episcopalians, I'm sorry, I don't know, would think the same way. Methodists would think in much the same way. If you have a pastor who doesn't himself or I guess herself submit to authority, I would think there's a chain of command issue there that's not worth doing. But we submit to higher authorities. We all do. And so that's hard for me to answer because there are also other churches that are like, you know, that teach things like, you know, if the woman doesn't wash the dishes right, then the husband can, you know, yell at her and spank her or something, you know, because of like authority, you know, and submission and blah, blah, blah. So I don't know.
Okay, so we ended on spanking. Does anybody else want to say anything about this question?
You're welcome.
I think that's an amazing ending. I don't know. I don't know where else you go from there. That's
away from that church, I think, is definitely okay. What do you think, Patrick, about all this?
You know, I think the question is really a really good one, and I think everybody who walks in our doors on a Sunday is asking it in one way or another. I think one thing that we want to bracket, which I think Evan is pointing towards here, is abusive behavior or abusive teaching, and that's obviously a hard term to define, right? But I think I'm very conscious from the pulpit about things that I'm willing to talk about from the pulpit things that I'm willing to talk about in my office in a one-on-one conversation that I'm not going to be mentioning from the pulpit to everybody, right? I think you want a church that is not going to just from the outset isn't going to do damage to you. And so I think you kind of have to sniff that out. As Evan was saying, you got to look at what qualifies as doctrine to which you must submit. In the Episcopal Church, we have the creeds, right? I mean, it's like apostles, Nicene, the creeds that come before the Great Schism, that's our doctrine. And if someone is trying to go way far beyond those creeds in terms of what you have to do or agree on, you know, at least in the Episcopal context, that would be cause for concern.
Maybe another follow-up question to this. And I'm a pastor's kid and I've been at various churches. So I feel this, I resonate with this question. Is if you are considering leaving a church, do you just leave? Do you talk to them? How honest are you? Who do you talk to? Evan and Patrick, you've already talked, feel free to talk again, but do any of the rest of you have any thoughts on that?
Yes, you talk to them. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. My kids were silent until I literally pressed and you.
Sure. Button. Yeah. It's like when you take your car to the mechanic and then it doesn't make the noise. I feel you.
Yeah. I think my answer to the question overall is you look for where you see the kingdom of God.
You look for what now? I'm sorry.
Where do you see the kingdom of God breaking out? Right. So church is not consumeristic. Church is not supposed to be something you consume. Church is not supposed to be entertainment. It's supposed to be something that helps you participate in the kingdom of God. And if it's not doing that, then that would be a reason to leave. But no, you should talk to your, if you are involved in the church and you're about to leave, you should talk to the pastor about why you're leaving. I think there's a whole lot of cowardice in not actually approaching the leadership.
Has anyone had anyone do that? No one does that. People just stop showing up and stop paying their pledge. I don't know that anyone has actually come and said that to me. Any other?
I know somebody else on here has had that happen. I don't know if they want to out that or not, but yeah. I've talked to pastors before about things that I'm not happy with in a church. They love it. I'm joking. They don't love it. But
people talk to me all the time. Is that not normal? I thought that was normal. People talk to me all the time.
Yeah, I don't think it's normal. I think in our circles now, at least in the PCA, my senior pastor told me the other day he had in the same after a service on Sunday, somebody came up to him and said they were leaving because he quoted an article from The Atlantic, which is perceived as too liberal. And another couple came and said they were leaving because their position on affirming had gone more liberal than they were willing to suffer as part of that church, so they were leaving. So he was essentially being accused of being too liberal and too conservative at the same time, and both people were leaving, which is fascinating.
Maybe that means he's doing his job right then. I mean,
equal opportunity offender.
Right. Okay. That stuns me. I definitely have plenty of people who have comments about what's going on at the church, but when we lose people, at least in my experience, they just sort of fade away into the woodwork and you never really find out why.
Yeah, or you find out why, and that conversation is them leaving the church, right? Like, they tell you as they're leaving why they're leaving. That's a little different than working it out. Anyway, okay, so bad reasons for leaving a church would be things like you don't like the carpet color, you got one bad sermon here or there. Anything we want to add, or should we go on to the next question? The next one's kind of a doozy.
I would say if your pastor owns a massage parlor, you should probably leave.
too soon, Evan, too soon. Okay. All right. These Lutherans, man, keeping things spicy tonight. This next question came in on one of our last ones, and then the person asked me to ask it since it hadn't been asked. The question is, are angels running the nations? Are angels running the nations? And I think maybe a little clarification here. I'm not sure that this person means this, but I think this person is referring to this idea that
lizard people.
What's that?
Lizard people.
We did not get the word cabal in there. It's not like that. No lizard people, but if somebody wants to text in a question about lizard people, I would love to talk about that. But this idea from the Old Testament that the Elohim, which is just a word that means God, little g, kind of like a creature unlike us, that there is this idea that, especially in the Old Testament, that the nations like Babylon and Persia were run by the fallen Elohim, the fallen angels. So what we call like demons. And so I think that this question is coming out of that idea. So maybe I'm curious how you guys think, are angels running the nations? And I sent this question to y'all earlier, so I don't want to hear crickets.
I didn't understand it then, and I still don't. So
you don't think that powers that be bigger than humans have some play with.
Okay, but that just seems like it could lead to just a kind of a fatalism. Mm-hmm. I mean, why vote? You know, why campaign? Why try to get on a school board to affect change, so that they don't, you know, kick Huckleberry Finn out of the curricula? I mean, nothing would matter if angels, you know, ran things in this way. I mean, again, it's kind of, I mean, I was joking before, like, to get out of bed is to live in sin, but like, it's kind of like just a foregone conclusion that, you know, there's spiritual warfare, like, behind the scenes going on. So I don't have any, you know, like, I am absolutely convinced that there are demon infested, like, you know, people in great positions of power. But I don't know if they're running the nations. Not while I'm alive, damn it.
Wow, yeah, we will have to bleep that out.
I'm going to get my precinct out on those angels and demons. I'm going to vote their sorry butt out of office, and we're going to ban smoking and cursing.
I've lost control. Oh my goodness. Would anyone else like to say anything to this question?
I think we have a pretty sophisticated angelology as Protestants. I feel like we kind of throw Catholics under the bus, and then we just kind of say, you know, everything else is, to Evan's point, like we assert our own autonomy and we acknowledge God's sovereignty. And I was just looking it up as a point of reference. It's interesting, at least to me, that you look in those first four chapters of Revelation, and the letters are written to the angels of particular churches in very real places. So apart from the symbolism there, there seems to be some sense of ownership and authoritative messenger, right? Which is literally what angel means, that is breaking through our very flat understanding of reality. So in one sense, I want to affirm that, to Evan's point, and to unpositively, not just like demons are possessing and oppressing, but that there is positive angel influence. But I don't want to go so far as to say, to Evan's point, that there's this kind of like Gabriel's behind the scenes with, you know, 1,000 ropes, like Geppetto pulling on, you know, fascist dictators. Like, I don't, you know, so we need, well,
something. Gabriel wouldn't be helping the fascists.
Yeah, but like pulling him away, restraining evil or something. You know, I'm like, so we need something biblical and sophisticated, sadly, which is, I think, not always present in our history.
Yeah. Have any of you heard of this concept of the divine council, which is this idea? I can't think of the guy's name right now, the author that is big into this, but that basically, at least in the Old Testament, the nations other than Israel were all like, there's the Book of Nations or something, and I want to say Deuteronomy, where it lists out the different I almost said countries, but ruling powers. And then of course Israel is different and set aside because Yahweh is theirs, and of course Yahweh is the Elohim of Elohims. He's the God of gods, big G. And I think maybe this is kind of what this person is getting at. Is that still happening today? Maybe we don't even agree that it was happening then, but is anybody familiar with that line of thought?
It's also pretty well represented in the Psalms. I mean, there are places in the Psalms where God is berating the council of lesser gods for their misdeeds and for the misdeeds of the nations that they represent. So it's definitely, you know, it's definitely a biblical idea. I mean, I think the most important thing to do is to allow for there to be some transcendence in how we think about how the institutions and structures of our world are exist, but also to not lean so heavy into that transcendence that you lose any sense of the agency of humans. I mean, it has to be a both and, right? I mean, I'm reminded of a story someone told me, one of my friends who went to Duke Divinity. He was in a Stanley Hauerwas class. And Stanley, in his very nasally voice, exclaimed to the class, "George Bush is possessed by demons." So I think somehow we have to, like, you know, live in that tension of saying, like, no, I mean, humans humans are responsible for the institutions that we create, and it is from our warped minds or our you know, redeemed minds that the good and bad that those institutions do comes, while at the same time, there are definitely supernatural agents at work in the midst of those institutions as well.
Yeah, I didn't mean to belittle the question. I mean, it could be that angels really are running the nations. My question is, like, what difference does it make? It's kind of like, you know, predestination or something, or like the elect people. Like, do I think there's an elect people? Yeah. So what? You know, tomorrow I'm going to get up and do my job the same way.
And work and give sermons about spanking. I'm just trying to bring back in all of the
statements from the night. I'm going to tell people to repent of their speeding and cursing and whatever. So, you know, I mean, really, it's like, who cares? People are like looking for these like secret hidden mysteries of the universe revealed, you know, ancient aliens and blah, blah. It's like, who cares? Like, show up to work tomorrow and do the very best you can and love your children and put food on the table.
All right.
Evan, you obviously need to spend more time down some QAnon rabbit holes. Clearly.
That's because he hangs out with me and I am fascinated. Okay. I am. you're really tickling me tonight, Evan. This is great. Okay.
I just want to say I don't have anything to add to the question, but I went to Duke and I could hear Stanley Howard Ross saying that as you did funny. His little voice. That's all I was saying.
I worked hard on that impersonation. So
yeah, that was
successful.
Perfected over years. Okay. Good. I think we actually may end early tonight. But I want to at least end with a question about the end. It's very meta, very Inception. So I think this will be our last question, unless something really exciting comes up between now and then or somebody texts me. The question is this. I hear some people saying we're seeing signs of the end times, but doesn't every generation see their turmoil as signs of the end times? What say you, Theology on Tap leadership?
Yes.
Thank you, Meredith. Answer.
Well, so here's the thing. So when I was in college, there was a really popular Baptist church for college students. And so I went and the preacher was saying how we were very privileged to be the generation that was seeing signs of the end times because it was right after 9/11. And they were all interpreting that as with Isaiah. And I remember thinking, wow, what luck. I happen to be the generation that to whom these scriptures were written. Every single generation has thought they're the generation to whom these scriptures were written. And we're all right and we're all wrong. There are no more, you go back 50 years, you go back 100 years, you go back 300 years, 500 years, there have been cataclysmic events always. Mm-hmm. To think we are the center of the universe is egoism. It's not any kind of historical reality. Jesus is going to come when Jesus is going to come. And that's, there are no signs that are more cataclysmic today than have presented themselves in generations past.
And okay, so, can I add on to that the question, what are there any signs? I mean, yes, no one knows the day and the hour that Jesus will return. I think we all agree about that. But there are people that would say there are some things that are going to happen. And until those things happen, he's not coming back. Maybe like the rebuilding of the temple some of those things. Do any of you think there are some of those signs that people...
So that's not the way my tradition interprets those scriptures. And so I'll let other people answer that.
I don't know if we have any good Baptists or dispensationalists on the panel tonight. Anybody? Do we need to pull in our producer to speak on this?
Yeah, that's definitely not how we read those scriptures either. I think if the Gospels tell us anything, it's that when the signs come, everyone will misinterpret them and then be stunned at the result.
Fair.
It is perilous that I think even as Jesus says in his time that... those that were clamoring for sign, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And even if they see someone raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And yet, Jesus is simultaneously spends a lot of the latter parts of Matthew, particularly, which he didn't have to, and it's not in other gospels, Even the illustration he uses of those that look out on the horizon and are able to tell their storms coming by the color of the sky and what's impending. So the application of the interpretation cannot be, it's okay to just continue living the way that I'm living. Clearly there is a sense of urgency tied to the finality of what Jesus has accomplished. That when I just read this with some Rice students last night, 1 Peter 5, Peter is saying the end of all times is at hand. And that was true then. And this is what Meredith was saying. It's true now. And in light of that, there are some real things that I need to live out of. I think some people ask this question. It's like, you know, how many more of Evan's fiats can I buy and crash before Jesus returns? Amen. Or whatever, right? And then clearly that's not the application that Jesus intended, taking a lot of time describing some of those realities, in my opinion.
Brune, you and Meredith both said something like, you know, when you read the Bible, it seems like it's saying that it's any minute now. And it was true for them and it's true for us, but it wasn't true for them and true for us. If you're talking about timing, right? Like The early church definitely thought Jesus was coming, or at least it seems that they thought that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime and he didn't. So how can it be that it seemed that way then and it seems that way now and that it's somehow true? Yes. Maybe you can unpack that a little bit.
Because 1 Timothy, right? A day with us is as nothing to the Lord and vice versa, right? 1,000 years are as a day to us. So it has more to do with our misunderstanding of time and chronology than it has to do with the immediacy and urgency of Jesus' return. 6 billion years from now, however long it's been from ascension to return, will have seemed as a footnote in history. But for those living in the first century, or Justin Martyr, or Clement, or Tertullian, they missed the window, but it has more to do with their own limitations of time and space, and less to do with the reality in view in light of eternity, in the way that I would see it.
I really love that answer. I think that the theological position that sums up for me is Anselmian eternalism, which is to say that for God, past, present, and future are all sort of playing out simultaneously. And so the sense of long time passing is in some sense sort of an optical illusion of mortality, right? And so from the perspective of God, you know, the return of Jesus and the resurrection, the general resurrection, those things are immediately following upon Easter. But from the perspective of those of us who are sort of stuck experiencing time one little drip at a time, that optical illusion, it sort of skews the perspective.
I think if there was a guy, a street preacher, and he had a sign and it said, "Repent, for the end is near," he would always be right.
Okay.
Also, it doesn't matter. Who cares? Get up, go to work, blah, 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 blah.
How many cocktails did you have before this started, Evan? I'm just like curious.
I had one beer.
Shame you, Evan. I'm loving it. Just keep
bringing it. I'm loving it too. It's great.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you, Patrick.
Oh my gosh. Patrick's just trying to get us to say yes for him to join us all the time. He's endearing. No, I'm kidding.
Definitely should join us.
Just my autopilot, Sarah. I know no one. This is the dark center of my psyche. So thank you for exposing it.
Oh, funny. Okay. Well, does anybody else have any thoughts on this end times question? Or here's a question that just came in on the heels of that question. It says, people talk about time ceasing to exist in heaven. Is that true? Where do we see that in scripture? People talk about time ceasing to exist in heaven. Is that true? Where do we see that in scripture?
I'm just going to say that sounds like an Evan Frisk question.
It's not an Evan Frisk question.
Evan Frisk, do you have an answer for this?
Yeah, what's the answer?
You meant he sent it in.
I didn't send it in, I promise. I have lots of opinions on this. Largely, just the way that I conceive of time is as a physical piece of the created universe. So that things like the general theory of relativity, which has to do with the science question, is answered because time is part of the physical universe. And as soon as we start talking about things that are not physical, I don't think time applies anymore.
You're, You would say because God created this and then he's going to recreate the new earth, it'll still have sort of some of the structure that he gave this earth. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yes. I just don't think that there's a flat timeline that you would be able to map between one and the other as if it would fit smoothly. It's almost kind of like the idea that repentance is not linear either. Like it's that same sort of idea that that time is a perception, is a human physical thing. And God communicates to us in our humanity in this way. God enters and breaks into our humanity with the incarnation, but that as far as like when does time, like what kind of time would we conceive of without a physical universe? And I don't think that exists. Mm-hmm. I think time is attached to physicality in that way. It informs a lot of my various views, but in this in particular, I would just think that the idea that time is a physical thing would mean that it wouldn't apply to non-physical things. So things like the age of the angels or when, how long did God wait before he created are just kind of nonsense.
Right. It's asking the wrong question. And it's baked right into creation, right? I mean, we had the sun and the not sun. That's my paraphrase. But also you have God creating for 6 days and resting on the seventh day. So, I mean, it's right there in the first few verses in creation for us. So Meredith, did I see you wanting to say something? Maybe not. Nah. Anybody else want to weigh in on
that's
this?
That's a great answer, Evan Frisk.
Thanks.
It's like phoning a friend or something. Did we answer it in one person? Ta-da, just like that. Time is going to continue.
Remember reading something. I think it's in Jonathan Edwards, one of the last things he wrote, The End for Which God Created the World. And he was hypothesizing that if there is no more sun and the Lord is the light, which is the end of the picture in Revelation, and there is no darkness, which part of what I think Evan's premise also lies on is that we use light and the sun in the way that we measure time. And he was hypothesizing that if you're not bound by a localized body in physical space and there is no darkness, that you could actually in some ways kind of see the entire span of the universe maybe all at once, which is kind of an amazing thought.
And that makes my head want to explode a little bit in a good way.
Just a hypothesis inside Jonathan.
I like it. I like the hypothesis. Well, let's do this. We'll keep noodling on some of these things. Maybe we'll circle back around to it next time. But for those of you that are watching or catching this later in the recording, the next time that we are all meeting together, we are, praised be, back in person, April 13th. Mark your calendars. Tell all your friends. We are going to be meeting at New Magnolia Brewing Company, which is a brewery in the Heights, April 13th, 7 o'clock. Lots of yummy beer. And we're going to be talking about is what happened at the atonement. Is it cosmic child abuse? Where does it fit in with Old Testament stuff? What happened on the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? All that kind of stuff. Paul Sloan is going to be teeing us off, and then we're going to have a panel of people talking and disagreeing about that topic. So I think that's our only housekeeping thing. I am going to ask you guys to take a quick picture. So everybody put on your most beautiful smile in 3, 2. Okay, thanks. Any other housekeeping things that we need to talk about, that we need to tell people about? I think that about sums us up for tonight. So thank you for joining us for Theology on Tap, our virtual version. Keep those questions coming between now and the next one. We're going to do these every other month. But we hope to see you on April 13th. And until then, bye.